Church, it is time to get going. It says Romans 16, but that's a slight fib. That probably is more, it's more me than it is a fib. We have a few verses in 15 we didn't get to last week, and they're just too good to pass up, so we're going to come back and we're going to touch on a few verses in Romans 15 before we move into Romans 16. Harry, could you turn me down just a notch? And before we get started in class, let's open ourselves with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the new day. We thank you for all the blessings you give us. We thank you for the privilege of coming together as your children, children who love you and who have given our eternal souls to entrusted into Christ and his sacrifice. And we come together today to celebrate not only your love for us is expressed through your Son, your Son's love for us expressed through his sacrifice, and our love for you expressed through our worship and our attention. So we are grateful for this day. We're grateful for the rain that we've had. We're grateful for the cool weather. We're grateful for the countless ways you reach into our lives and bless us each and every day. Father, we're mindful that we have members of our family who are recovering from surgery, who are preparing for surgery, who are dealing with lingering health issues. We ask your blessings on them. We're mindful that some of us are at home and worshiping online, and we're mindful of them. Father, we ask you to join us and pray that you are pleased by what you see and hear. And we ask all this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, just by way of making me feel better that we didn't skip a verse when we go through Romans, let's go back to Romans chapter 15. And there's just a few verses that we missed, and it won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles, tune in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We're going to start reading in verse 30, Romans 15, verse 30. I wasn't kidding, it's just a few verses left. But it's the conclusion to Paul's discussion that as he plans to visit Rome. He's making plans, and he feels like he's proclaimed the gospel in the location where he's been, in Palestine. Now he wants to move west and proclaim the gospel there. He wants to blaze new trails. He feels like this is a new message, the mystery that's been concealed for so long, for so many generations, that the prophets and all of those of the Old Testament longed to look into. That mystery now is revealed, and he wants to go and show it and share it with those who have not heard it yet. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, going to Spain and going to Rome is a great way for him to bring the good news to people who have yet to hear it. So these are his plans, but I want you to notice what he does in the way of asking for help. So let's notice what he does in asking for help, beginning in verse 30, Romans 15, verse 30. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. So here's the call. I've got plans. I feel like my work's been done in the east. I'm headed to the west. I need your help. Pray for me. And then he asks specifically for what kind of prayers he wants. Verse 31, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. I love Paul. He has these, in preaching school, they tell you when you quit all over. In other words, when you get ready to wrap it up, wrap it up. And Paul's this guy that'll have a thought and he'll wrap it up and in conclusion, and then he'll pick it up again, and then he'll wrap it up and pick it up again. And so for all of us who have trouble wrapping it up, I look to Paul. So verse 30, urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. What is his struggle? That as he's writing this letter to the church in Rome, what is his struggle? And the clue, by the way, is in what he asks for prayers for. In verse 31, 33, 32. Keep us safe from the unbeliever. Yeah. So he has a struggle against the norm. And I love the way you say that, Jim, the struggle against the norm. The norm for the Romans is everybody can have your religion, but you have to share with everybody else. I mean, you're welcome to have yours, but they have theirs, and you need to accept theirs, they need to accept yours, and that's how you keep Roman peace, the Pax Romana. And so all of us will be the coexist. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. That's the norm for the norm for the Romans. For the Jews, the norm is the God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only God, and the law of Moses is the only thing that God's given us. And so Paul's kind of struggling against the norm for all of that. That's the struggle he has as he's going to Jerusalem. He's delivering the collection that he's made from the churches, largely Gentile churches in the West. And now he's, that's true north, right? So that'd be in the West. And now he's going to the East to deliver it to Jerusalem, and a congregation that's largely populated by folks that have come to Christ through Judaism. And so what's the challenge there with that collection? What is Paul hoping to accomplish with that collection? What's on his mind? Where he talks about rescued from the unbelievers, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable. That service in Jerusalem is where he's taking the money to the folks that are struggling in Jerusalem, partly because they've accepted Christ, and so that's given them some financial hardships. They've become unacceptable. They've become persona non grata, and partly because there's a famine going on. What's he hoping that collection is going to accomplish? Accepted favorably. Okay, he wants it to be accepted favorably by the Christians in Jerusalem. So there's a thought that maybe it might be unaccepted or accepted unfavorably. Paul sees this as one giant step in uniting Christians that came out of the pagan world and Christians that came out of the Jewish realm. This is a great way. And we talked about this a little bit last week, So the idea was that the Gentile churches in the West were digging to their pockets, and they were giving financially to the believers in the East in Jerusalem, so that they have an investment. They're investing in the church in Jerusalem, investing in the people there, and the church is the people. If the Christians in Jerusalem, who are largely out of the Jewish faith, accept it, then there's a bond there. There's a connection there. And so this for Paul is an enormous step in taking this separation that for Paul and the Jews, they grew up separating the world into two different classes of people, right? There's Jews and there's everybody else. There's Jews and there's everybody else. I don't care if you're faithful, unfaithful, if you're a murderer or the nicest guy in the world. There's Jews and there's everybody else, pagans, Gentiles. And so for Paul, this is a giant step in erasing that division. Well, one of the divisions he's dealing with here in the church in Rome. Chapter 1 is all about the Gentiles. They had the law. They ignored it. They turned their back on it. God gave them over. Chapter 2 is about the Jews. Well, why do you look down on the people we talk about in chapter 1? Because you people in chapter 2, you Jews, you're doing the same thing they're doing. Why are you turning and looking down on them? And so Paul's wrestling with the church in the West that's having the same struggle that the whole church as a whole is having, and that's how do we take these people with different backgrounds who've historically looked at each other with animosity and do away with the animosity. And so the collection there is part of that. And so he's concerned that he's going to be rescued from the believers, the unbelievers in Judea. And he's concerned that collection would be accepted. If you remember back in Acts chapter 21, a guy named Agabus came to Paul. Acts 21 in verse 11, a guy named Agabus came to Paul and had a word of prophecy for Paul. Do you remember what that was? It wasn't good news. Be bound over and turned over to the authorities. And he took his sash and tied him up and said, this is what's going to happen to you. And over again, Paul talks about being warned by the Holy Spirit that there's trouble for him. So he knows there's trouble when he gets to Jerusalem. He understands that there's going to be a hardship. But he doesn't want the hardship to get in the way of him accomplishing his mission, which is to try to give that collection and unite these different segments of the congregation. So he wants prayers that the gift be acceptable. He wants prayers for his trip to Rome. And God answers these prayers, right? And it's not, by the way, it's not in the text here. But based on what we know about the book of Acts, how does God answer Paul's prayer, first of all, for the delivery from the unbelievers? Yeah, he winds up being arrested. Yeah. Now, is that good news or bad news? Can you imagine going home telling your family, hey, I've been arrested? There's good news and bad news. All right, it was a way to get the gospel to Rome. It was also a way to protect him from those who wanted to murder him. So one of the ways God answers the prayer to protect him from the unbelievers is to put him under pagan arrest. I don't think that was what Paul had in mind when he prayed that prayer. I don't think that was part of his... It could very well be, and Paul may have known exactly what God had in mind. I doubt it. And also, as Jerry said, God also... He wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to go to Rome, and then from Rome to Spain. And how did God answer the prayer to get him from Jerusalem to Rome? Bought him a first-class ticket on the Queen Elizabeth, or... How did he get him from Jerusalem to Rome? As a prisoner. Yeah. Which, on the surface, sounds kind of bad, but it's kind of good. What advantages did Paul have as a prisoner of Rome being taken, a Roman prisoner being taken to Rome to stand trial? What were the advantages of that in his journey from Jerusalem to Rome? Say again? Jim, was it you? Yeah. He had the power of the entire Roman Empire protecting him on the journey. Just imagine the people who wanted to do Paul in. Hey, we'll catch him on the road. The roads were a dangerous place to be, or could be a dangerous place to be. I mean, that was rough. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan was not an outlier. That was what happened. And so here God says, okay, I'm going to, first of all, we're going to let the offering be acceptable, not without trouble. You remember that when Paul shows up in Jerusalem and he's taken aside and going, hey, there's people saying that you're teaching against the law of Moses, so why don't you join these other two in their Nazarite vow, and why don't you pay for their sacrifices, and that way everybody will know that you're not against Moses' law. So he does that. Some people might look and go, but he does, and it moves the gospel along. He takes it to Jerusalem, and he's accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple grounds and desecrating the temple grounds beyond the Gentiles, for the Gentiles. False, but there's a whole riot starts up. The Praetorian Guard, the Roman garrison, is joined against the wall there in the Jerusalem temple. It's connected to the wall. And so as the riot starts... Well, probably in the court of the Gentiles, people trying to, this whole group coming together wanting to do Paul in, the Romans come and get him, save him, and start carrying him up the steps to the garrison, the Roman garrison. And Paul looks at the crowd and goes, hey, this is a great time to preach. And so what does he do? He asks for permission and he preaches. The gospel's being preached. And then he goes into Roman custody. He's taken to Rome by protection of the Roman guards, and then he's kept there for 2 years in house arrest. And what does he do under house arrest? He sits down and writes prison letters, trying to get somebody to release him. He appeals to the governor for a second try. He works on his college degree. What does he do while he's in house arrest for 2 years? He writes letters that are preserved for us, right? Letters that are still being used by God's people to become better God's people and to develop new God's people. What else does he do? He evangelizes even the guards that are shackled to him. He says, now the whole Praetorian Guard's heard about the gospel. So be careful when you ask God for help. I think that's the moral of this story. Be careful when you ask God for help, because he might help in different ways. I always... always appreciate it, love it, when people pray for the church to grow. And I share the same prayer with you. God, let's grow. I'd love for the church to grow numerically and spiritually. I love that prayer. But historically, when does the church grow best in history? Persecution. Under persecution. So understand, if you're praying for church growth, please do. Please keep doing it. But it's kind of like praying for patience. How many of you have prayed for patience and God says, okay, here's a big dollop of patience. Boom, now you've got patience. And how many of you have prayed for patience and God says, I'm going to give you a trying position, I'm going to give you a trying time and let you work on your patience. So when you pray for patience, God says, let me give you some trials and I'm going to give you a chance to exercise those patience muscles. The same thing's true when we pray for growth. God's going to give you, so I'm going to give you some trials, I'm going to give you some persecution, and let's let you work those persecution muscles. And let you grow the church in persecution. So be careful when you pray, because God might answer in some very different radical ways. Kenny, you had a hand? Right. Yeah. God has a tendency to kind of bring it back to roost, doesn't he? Yeah. Thank you, Kenny. All right. Now let's crack into 16. Romans 16. And yes. What you pray for, yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, Romans, his righteous. Yeah, so, all right, let's work on that, Jim, just a minute, because a great, great, great question. What would happen if Paul wasn't a Roman citizen in this, the same scenario, but Paul's not a Roman citizen? What would have happened? Because he appealed as a Roman citizen to Caesar, right? Which he wouldn't have the right to do that if he wasn't a Roman citizen. And so Jim's point, and probably well taken, was that his story might have ended quite a bit sooner. When you said that, my mind goes two different directions. So anybody have any instant thoughts you want to add? You want to address that comment? You know, what if Paul wasn't a Roman citizen, or what if things been a little bit different?
I'm just thinking that the fact that he was selected as a disciple,
the providence of God putting Paul in that position. Yeah.
Knowing of what he was likely going to have to confront.
Yeah.
Forward.
So let's talk about the providence of God about that. Let's work on that for just a minute, because to me there's a couple of fascinating directions we can go with that. Number one, Paul had to be the kind of guy who looks at a mob and goes, "This is a great opportunity to preach," instead of the Romans going, "Please," you know, instead of looking to the Romans, "Get me out of here because this is dangerous." If Paul didn't have that heart, what would have happened? That sermon would not have been preached. Paul has to be a guy who is less concerned about himself than he is about his mission. If he was more concerned about himself when he's 2 years in prison, he'd have been petitioning the governor for release or looking for a good lawyer to get him out. He would have been working on getting free rather than preaching to everyone as they came by his house and the Praetorian Guard. So Paul had to have, the missionary had to have a certain mindset, and the mindset is the mission comes first. Now, what if Paul wasn't a Roman citizen? What if Paul What if Paul's story ended sooner than that? And let me just suggest, I strongly suspect that there are countless people that we never read about in Scripture, and that's their story. They were Christians who were evangelistic, who were proclaiming the gospel, who did get crossways with authorities, who didn't have some of the advantages that others had, and their story ended, and their story ended hopefully in faith, maybe not. But I suspect that there's a whole lot of untold stories that's that exact same scenario you point out, the what if. And so the question for us is, if we're Paul, if we're a Paul, if God's going to use us as a Paul or a Pauline, that's great. Most of us, I think, are probably going to be, most of us won't have a chapter, much less a book in history. And that's not to be, I'm not meaning that to be disrespectful or degrading or anything else. It's just most of us are going to be people who go through life, and we have a profound impact on the people in our sphere, but our sphere isn't as big as Paul's. We're not the Billy Grahams. That's not an insult. That's not speaking poorly. It's just what most of us are, including me. The question is, are we going to be the people who live our story out faithfully? Are we going to be the ones who crater when things get tough? Because when I think about Paul, I think, well, how many people could have been just like him, but we just don't know about him? You know, there's a few people that you hear about that are bigger than life in the religious world today, but the vast majority of the people who are real faithful Christians, we don't know their names, and they don't know our name. But God's put us in charge to be his light and his salt in the sphere of influence that we have. And the beauty of that is, if you take all of us in our little spheres of influence compared to the Billy Grahams, and all of us are the impact that we're supposed to be, salt and light in that little sphere, all those little circles connect. And next thing you know, you take your sphere and your sphere and your circle and your circle and your influence and your influence and my influence and our influence, and next thing you know, man, we've got a big circle of influence where those little things connect, those little spheres connect. And so we can read about Paul and be encouraged by Paul and look at the providence of God who put Paul and created Paul, a Pharisee. Who in the world would have thought a Pharisee would become the apostle of the Gentiles? But God worked through him. But what about all those hundreds and hundreds of people that were contemporaries of Paul that we don't read about, who were faithful, and probably some of them ended up the same as if Paul would have without his Roman citizenship? Paul didn't do anything halfway, did he?
No. So,
right or wrong?
I always figured he's a good selection. If I can get him turned around, boy, I have got somebody on my back.
if God can turn Paul, then there's and he did. He made a great apostle, didn't he? What about the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John? Boy, if we can get those guys, if we can take that energy and harness it for God, what about Simon the Zealot? If we can take that zealous energy and harness it for God. Yeah. Providence of God. Any other thing? Okay.
Not only that, in this day and time, who is the best salesman?
Who's the best salesman?
Who's the best salesman? How does he get to be the best salesman? He's competing against someone, and he knows everything about his competition.
Okay, so he knows his competition as well as he knows himself. Yeah. Paul knew how a Pharisee thought, how a Pharisee believed, the emotions that a Pharisee goes through. But he had to have a heart that was willing to go through some transformation, didn't he?
And God knew that. And
yeah. Now, how many Pharisees did Paul, do we come across in Scripture who may have had the same zealous nature but didn't have a heart open to transformation? Nicodemus. You're a teacher and you don't know about being born again? How many people have the assets needed but don't have the heart needed? Good point. Excellent point. Anything else? So you need to know about your competition. You need to have confidence in your product.
Right.
Okay? And in our product.
You can go forth and be extremely competitive.
If you know your competition, have absolute confidence in your product, then you've got all the tools you need to be greatly successful. How many of you are uncomfortable talking about Christianity and in the reference of salesman and product? But there's a good point, but there's a placement for that to fit. There's a place for that to fit. One of the keys in being a good salesman is being able to visit with somebody and find out whether or not your product meets one of their needs. And if you can find where your product meets their needs, and if you can convey that to them in a way where they understand, here, this product will take care of this need, then all of a sudden you've become not a salesman but a helper. The best salespeople are the ones that their clients think of them as part of the business, a helper in the business. And so the tools for listening, the tools of persuasion, the tools of application, here's the product that we have and here's the need they have, those things fit. Don't they, Mark?
Well, that's what I was going to say. It's really that, like Jim and Jack both said, you know, it's the confidence, it's the, I think, the ability to listen. It's not so much what you want to say, but having the confidence of knowing to be able to convey that and listening to what's important to that person.
Yeah. Be a good listener and be able to relate that into how you can help with their need. Yeah. Now, when we think about the consummate used car salesman, and forgive me if you're a used car salesman, but you know, if you think about the worst case scenario for a salesperson, that's when we start getting queasy. You know, somebody who says whatever they think you want to hear and lies to you and whatever to manipulate you. But when I was in sales, I remember there was a stark contrast between going into a call saying I need to close this because I need to get the commission because I need to pay bills, and going into the call going, what can I do to serve this customer? Night and day. If I walked into the call going, I need to close this because it's getting toward the end of the month and my commissions aren't where I need them to be and I need to pay the bills, I never could close the deal, never once. Even though I had a good product to me to fulfill a good need, I couldn't close it because I don't know if I'm just that transparent or if people are that smart or if just human nature is what it is, but if I walked in there, what can I do for this person? And if the best thing I can do for them is say, you need to go to the competition because they've got a better product than I do to meet that need, whatever, and that was when success happened. The very best of that translates into Christianity. And if you want to talk more about that, I'll be glad to talk to you after hours about that. But listening to people, putting their needs first, finding a way to fill the need. And is there any need, a universal need that this fulfills? If we can't answer that, we're in trouble. Is there any universal need that this fulfills?
Salvation.
A remedy for what? Sin. And who sinned? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who's messed up? Who has messed up their chance for salvation? How many human beings have messed up their chance for salvation? Everyone that's lived long enough to know that there's a God, and God has a will for their life, for them to say, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way. Is there any more universal product to meet a universal need than what we've got? Now, people don't always, you're not going to be able to visit, but you're not going to visit with many people and go, you know what, I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I need a solution for that. But you're going to find people and say, you know what, my life's just not working out. Or I've got all the money in the world and so I'm still not happy. Or I'm on my sixth marriage and I don't know what's wrong. Or I'm dying and I'm scared to death because I don't know what's ahead of me. That's the listening part. what part of this touches their heart. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. You want a one-verse message to somebody who has a need? How'd we get off on that? Jim? Love you, brother. It was a good rabbit trail. If we want to go further down the trail, we can. If we want to do something different, any other thoughts before we... Right.
The reason he received all that he received and had the spirit that he had was because of his faith. You know, he's going toward Jerusalem and the disciples warning him, don't go there, there's chains. He says, no, I'm going there. Bring the chains. Why would he do that? Because he knew God was going to get him through this.
He gets stoned, walks back into the same city. It's not the first time he was in jail either.
Right.
Or follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Yeah. Paul lived life like he was invincible and nobody could touch him until God's through with him. He's invincible until God's through with him. And Paul's attitude was to live as Christ. I'll be invincible. I'll do my thing. I'll serve Christ. I'll be faithful. But to die is what? Gain. So as long as I'm here, I'm invincible and I'll do what God wants me to do. But boy, when he's ready to call me home, hallelujah. WGF. Right.
How we all connect. Sometimes if you think about it, I think about it when I'm teaching children.
Okay.
But you don't know the one person that you teach, what extends on from that. One of those children could grow up to be a preacher or a missionary or something
right.
like that. So even in those small groups, there's continued extension.
So Deborah gives it from a teacher's perspective. The little sphere of influence, the connecting spheres of influence, when you're teaching a student, you have no idea what that student's going to grow up to become. You have no idea what, and maybe that student just grows up to become a great mother or a great father to somebody who becomes a great Christian, who does something great. You have no idea the connections that you're making. But if we do what we can, if we were like Paul, I'm going to bloom where I'm planted. I'm going to do the best I can with where I'm at. If we do like that, and those little spheres, and I've told you before, I look forward when I get home to heaven, And for those of you who say, I won't care, maybe I won't. Right now I do. But when I get home to heaven, there's going to be this big, like, big screen TV, just big circle from Adam and Eve to the end of time. Just big old thing, just timeline. And I'm going to be able to point where I am on that thing and go, oh, there, I see there. And now I see those connections. And I see those spheres of influence. And I see how that came. I see how that came together. I see why my sister died when she was 9. I see why I lost my parents. I see why this hardship happened. I see why God brought me Jan and got her on a weak moment where she said yes, and I got to marry way up above my station. I see all these things, and I see those connections. Now, maybe I won't care. Maybe I won't give one flip. But right now it matters to me, and that gives me comfort and peace. And I like the idea of thinking. Look at, and God sees those spheres. He sees those connections. And our job, as Kenny pointed out, is to be faithful with the gifts and talent, time, treasures, and talents God's given us, and bloom where we're planted, and make the most of those impacts that we can make so that the kingdom as a whole. If all of us do that, the kingdom's unstoppable. Jerry? Right.
I guarantee you, people who are not Christian know what you stand for.
Yeah.
And they may not, your influence may not convert them, but if you stray a little bit, they know it right now.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Maybe they made some choice.
So the guy that works in the office has the people under him in the office. The guy that works in the cubicle has the one in the cubicle next to him. The guy that drives the school bus has the kids in the school bus. The guy who makes the sales calls has the customers that he calls on. The coach has the players that he addresses and the coaches that he works with. The retired person has the person that they hang out with coffee and the ones they go on vacation with. The fireman has the people that he cares about and the people in the station house. I mean, just, we all have an influence. We all have a sphere. We all have spheres of influence. Boy, you guys can take three verses and make 45 minutes out of it. Y'all are awesome. And a good 45 minutes, not just killing time, but good 45 minutes. Anything else? Zeal, yeah.
Like I said, Kitty said, he was all in persecuting the church.
Right.
I mean, he just knew this is what God wanted him to do. He just knew it. But when it was explained to him that, you know, you're fighting me.
He did about face.
He
was zealous no matter what, even when he was totally wrong. He was all in 100%. And what I find fascinating is this guy who is a Pharisee, which should automatically rule him out. I mean, if you were a statistician and you looked at how many times Pharisees are mentioned in Scripture and how many are mentioned positively and how many are mentioned negatively, how many convert and become faithful Christians, the odds are stacked way against Paul, right? There's no reason why he should have worked out the way he did. But he had a heart that was different, and he disappeared. When he got the person-to-person call from Jesus on the Damascus Road, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He disappeared off the radar for 3 years. So the Scriptures don't give us a lot of detail about that. It just says he went to Damascus for 3 years. Paul says he was in Damascus for 3 years. But, in fact, one place where he talks, where he's preaching about his story, he kind of just covers it all in one sentence. You know, that those 3 years are covered in one sentence. But here's a guy who thought he knew how the world was supposed to go. He thought he knew how things were supposed to work out. I mean, he was a college educated guy in a time when much of the world was illiterate. And he thought he had it worked out. And that Damascus Road call totally blew it all. And he could have just, there's a million things he could have done. He could have just ignored the Damascus Road call. He could have just fallen off the radar and just said, this is just too much for me to cope with. I'm going to go, you know, disappear somewhere. He goes, and I think I have this little mental image in my head of him sitting in Damascus in a room with some candles lit, looking over the Scriptures going, how in the world is this what we'd call Old Testament prophecy, how does this prophecy fit Jesus of Nazareth? Because that's not what I was thinking. How does Jesus of Nazareth fulfill the ancient expectation of a deliverer like Moses? Well, it's not deliverer from the Romans, is it? How does this Jesus of Nazareth fit the Old Testament, the traditional expectation of a Savior like David? Well, it's not a warrior who's going to kill the Romans, is it? And so just 3 years of him struggling to put that together. It's a good, you know, I was in 3 years in preaching school. And so I kind of equate this. Somebody said preaching school, and I've heard it with different things, but somebody applied it to preaching school. It's like trying to get a sip out of a fire hydrant. You know, just information just coming at you, and you're just trying to swallow as much as you can. I see Paul doing that for 3 years, studying the Scriptures, what he knows about Scriptures, the prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in what we call the Old Testament, going, how does that fit Jesus of Nazareth? And then coming out of it, convinced that Jesus is really the Savior that was prophesied and called for in the Old Testament. And applying the same zeal to the totally opposite direction of what he did before, persecuting the church to building the church. Most of us, myself included, when somebody brings us information that challenges what I think I knew about the world and how it's supposed to work, it's very unsettling. And my first inclination is just to ignore it because I don't like things that unsettle me. But if we're not open to change, if we're not open to being students of Scripture and to being teachable, then we have a much better chance of ending up like the majority of Pharisees than we do like Paul. David?
And he said they had a zeal for knowledge, but where they failed, and he got it after this trip on the road to Damascus, was submission to God.
Yeah.
And he said they were seeking a righteousness of their own,
yeah,
not God's righteousness. So submission to God's righteousness is the difference.
They weren't pacifists. I mean, they were willing to kill somebody they thought they were going against God, but it was their God, the God that they were comfortable with, the God that they had in some ways shaped in their own mind, and refused to be teachable, refused to learn. And you pointed on something, you touched on something, David, that one of the biggest problems was if they accept this Jesus guy, he's going to mess up their playhouse. And how many times have you talked to somebody who you're trying to share the gospel with them, and you can see them doing the math in their head? If I accept this, then it's going to mess up who I'm living with, how I spend my free time, what my hobbies are. They start doing the math. If I accept this Jesus guy, how much is it going to mess up what I'm doing now? And next thing you know, we're not willing to think about Jesus because the math gets too expensive. It gets in the way of your own righteousness. And so Paul was one who was willing to do a complete restart, reboot. But that's hard for us. All right. I hope you've appreciated and enjoyed the rabbit trail as much as I have. I hope it was time well spent. I think it was for me anyway, if it wasn't for you. I've said it before and I always say it. You guys make the class great. We could have just blown three verses and touched on them and moved on to talk about the people in 16, which, we, Lord willing, we will next week. Or we could have dug in a little deeper and gotten some good meat out of this. And so thank you all for finding the meat in this. We'll take a break. We'll come back in a few minutes and we'll worship God.